Can you be a patriot as well as a Christian? Can you be a patriot as well as a Christian? And I just want you to know. Oh, Louise wants me to explain why I have a black eye. So, a week ago, late Sunday evening, I was playing with my dog, Sophie. She's an 85-pound Anatolian Shepherd, so she's pretty big. Not as big as I wanted her to be, but she's pretty big. And so we were wrestling around on the floor, and I went down like that, and she jerked her head up. And she has this little knot on the back of her head that gave me a knot on the front of my head because she jerked her head up really hard and hit me right where my eyebrow is. And almost knocked me out. And so she gave me a concussion, as a matter of fact. So anyway, and she's not even a boxer, so go figure. But anyway. So Ruth's off the hook. It was not her. It was my dog. And she felt really badly, too. I mean, she just was beside me for the next hour and a half. And, well, both of them, really. The two women in my life right now. So, but in any case, that's what happened. So, and this is a huge improvement over what it was. So, I was fortunate. But in any case, that's what happened. So, thank you, Louise. I kind of forget that it's there. So, all right. Well, in any case, I just want to say that it's, you know, the idea of Christianity and patriotism has fallen on really hard times in our culture, and so even you know, when we look at Independence Day, which, by the way, I mean, we celebrate July 4th because it's the birth of a nation, as opposed to Memorial Day, which is the honoring of those who served our nation in war. So there is a difference between the two holidays, although sometimes we conflate them and, you know, we kind of cross them over and celebrate them in the same kind of way. But I ran across an interesting essay that somebody posted the other day, why younger evangelicals may feel uneasy about patriotism. Why younger evangelicals may feel uneasy about patriotism, and it was published by the Gospel Coalition, a guy named Trevor Wax. And before I read a portion of that to you, I want to make some comments about this. And by the way, I just want you to know that this is not going to be one of those sermons where, I mean, the only way that you can get at this is sort of topically. You really can't go to a biblical passage and it says, you shall be a patriot or you shall not be a patriot. I mean, there's really no biblical passage about that. So I kind of have to get at this topically, and I will in a way that I think addresses it Christianly. But I need to tell you a few things first before I read this. There are many in our culture, particularly in the world of higher education, who bemoan and rue the day that the USA ever came into a power or to be a nation. I mean, that is standard conversation in much of the colleges and universities today. They rue the day that the United States ever became a power and a nation. Their claim is that the USA became a predatory power, subjugating Native Americans through military conquest and genocide, engaging in a long and sordid history of slavery and racism, stealing the land of the Native American Indians as well as the Mexicans, and that our democracy and form of capitalism have oppressed millions of people here and throughout the world. Those are the standard arguments. Much of that is true. But the portions that are true are no different than any other nation in the world at its time and today. I mean, you might find it interesting, for example, and I think I've said this, that today, in the year of 2014, there are more people who are in bondage, who are in slavery, than any other time in the history of the world. You would think that we would have cured ourselves, right? because we become more modern, we become more informed. But the truth of the matter is that in Central and South America, in the African continent, in the subcontinent of India, and in the Middle East, slavery is still a very healthy enterprise throughout the world. So what some people in higher education do is they will talk about how that's a part of our history, and it was, but they will neglect to talk about how it's a normative part of the history as well as the current condition in the world in which we live as well. Doesn't make it any better. It just means that you shouldn't say that it's worse here. In fact, America has the unique distinction in its effort to stop slavery of having a civil war. In other words, if I remember correctly, 600,000 of our young men died mostly over the issue of whether or not there should be slavery as an institution within our country. We felt it so important that we expended a tremendous amount of national blood and treasure to stop it. The impact of a historian named Howard Zinn can hardly be overestimated. Any of you read Howard Zinn's book in school, in high school or college? It's pretty standard reading in high school and college today. And Howard Zinn makes these arguments, and the book is entitled A People's History of the United States. He's probably the most influential historian in the last 50 years. And it's his take on history that's driven much of where higher education is on these issues. So while Howard Zinn focuses on things that are important, he selectively ignores some things that are equally important. If you're going to do a historical study, let's be fair. Let's look at the whole study. Let's look at the whole of the reality, not just parts that advance your narrative, your agenda, which is what Howard Zinn. For example, Howard Zinn and this is where this past week really is getting in the way here. He is a strongly opposed to capitalism. And he will talk about how capitalism has oppressed people here in the United States and throughout the world. Certainly people who are greedy oppress other people. There's no question about that. But there is a difference between capitalism and greed. No matter how some people may not want to make that distinction, there is a distinction. All you have to do is ask the 200 million people in India who went from abject poverty to the middle class whether or not capitalism has helped them. All you have to do is go to China and ask the 600 million people who lived in abject poverty if capitalism helped them. So Zinn is selective in his discussion about history and how his particular look at history impacts his interpretation of the kind of country that the United States has been. And one of the things that he certainly would want to ignore is the enormous impact that the church and Christians have had on the history of our church and on how our country has prosecuted many things. For example, not only just wars, but how they, at one time, for example, the United States was responsible for 90 cents of every dollar that was given to help oppressed and poor people throughout the world. 90 cents. We are 5 or 6% of the world's population, but we gave 90% of the money that goes to help the poor and the oppressed people in the world today. You're just not going to hear that in the media and in higher education and places like that. Well, Alan Guyer describes patriotism as this: pride in one's nation, a zealous devotion to its welfare, and a fervent loyalty to its government are the common marks of patriotism. Typically, there is a mingling of the secular and the sacred and the sentiments of patriotism. We would call that civil religion. When I was growing up, for example, I went to a Methodist church, and I had a lot of affiliations or associations with other mainline churches at the time, sort of small local churches. And there was oftentimes common conversation, or conversation that happened commonly among people, where the idea was that the United States was God's new Israel. Now, there's nothing biblically that you could point to that would say that is true. And so many Christians at the time just saw themselves, or saw our nation, as God's new Israel, and that God had a special plan for the United States. If God had a special plan for the United States, it wasn't because he chose the United States to be a new Israel. It would be because of the number and the type of Christians who chose to live their lives faithfully within this nation, that he wanted to use faithful people, but not because this land was a new Israel. Okay. Finally, it's the sacred exaltation of national loyalties above all other loyalties which makes for some forms of patriotism a religious issue and an ethical burden. Now, sometimes when we sing some of our national songs, like we sang, like what Al sang this morning, and the enthusiasm that we feel, it's because we connect ourselves with the sacrifice that our young men and women have made over the years to ensure our freedom, as well as the freedom of many other people in the world today. That's not a bad thing to rally around. It's a good thing to honor when our young men and women put themselves in the pathway of evil or danger on our behalf or on behalf of others within the world in which we live. So I'm sure that that's part of it too. But I think when it goes from that to our perception that we are God's new Israel, then I think we have to be really careful with that. Now, there was a guy named Mark Twain who had a... you know what I should do is I just want to read some of the cautions that the young millennials or young evangelicals have about patriotism today. And I'm just going to go through them quickly, but I think you'll find them to be interesting and how they've been impacted in this way. This guy named Wax says, first of all, young evangelicals are cautious because of extreme experiences in the past. Part of the unease may come from experiencing a slopping melding of church and nation. One doesn't have to look hard to find examples of excess. Services where promises are given to God's people are applied to the USA. Worship gatherings where songs of joy to American freedom ring louder than praises for salvation. Sermons in which pastors preach the glories of America more than the glories of Christ. So sometimes there are churches that do those kinds of things. The second one is this: there is decreasing patriotism among millennials. Part of the unease may be rooted in a decrease in patriotism, that millennials are less likely to consider themselves patriotic than older generations. It could be that younger people in general tend to be less patriotic, and that this trend may also be true of the boomers when they were younger. Then he says, but I fear the lack of patriotism among younger evangelicals today is not just generational, but the result of disillusionment, cynicism, and distrust. Is our generation so over-entertained and so comfortable that we don't see anything in our civilization worth fighting for or dying for? Number three, he talks about shifting cultural currents. He says that, you know, when he spent some time with some Southern Baptists, he said, this was his observation, that older Southern Baptists were more likely to see the USA as Israel, and younger Southern Baptists were more likely to see the USA as Babylon. And there's some truth to that. I've had conversations with people who have that perception. I think who, you know, there are some special terms that are used for people who look back at history and sort of change it to meet their narrative or to meet their agenda, and they're called redactionists renditionists. They go back and render history differently based on other sources. And so many of the young adults that you and I know today are being taught an edited version of how history really was. There have been some very helpful things that have been discovered, but there have been some other things that have been privileged more than what really was there. And so it has created a kind of cynicism in many younger people in our country today. It has helped to do that. Number four, failure to fully appreciate time and place. Some younger evangelicals see any patriotic expression as a compromise with worldly power. Their approach is to take the flag out of the sanctuary, never sing a patriotic song, and never mention a patriotic holiday. And so Wax goes on and gives some response to these I think are very helpful. And maybe if we have time, I'll get to them for you. With all that in mind, though, it is important to be careful just how sacred we make the secular or how much we elevate maybe our nation and our national interests over things like the kingdom of God. So our nation and the interest of our nation should always be subordinate to Christ and his kingdom. Should always be subordinate to that. And sometimes we get lost in that way, even during times of war. And Mark Twain had a sense of this years ago. You will know him as one of America's great literary geniuses. And he writes this poem of sorts, this war prayer, as a caution about when we go to war, do we really understand what's at stake? Do we really understand that when we pray to God for certain things, if he were to fulfill those things, or if our adversaries pray to God for certain things, and he were to fulfill those certain things, the kind of impact that would have on people. And so it's going to be about 3 or 4 minutes, but I think you'll find this prayer. Have any of you ever heard of this before, Mark Twain's war prayer? I think you'll find it to be fascinating. It was a time of great and exulting excitement. The country was up in arms, the war was on, and every breast burned with the holy fire of patriotism. The drums were beating, the bands playing, and the toy pistols popping. The bunched firecrackers hissing and sputtering. On every hand and far down the receding and fading spread of roofs and balconies, a fluttering of wilderness of flags flashed in the sun. Daily the young volunteers marched down the wide avenue, gay and fine in their new uniforms. The proud fathers and mothers and sisters and sweethearts cheering them with voices choked with happy emotion as they swung by, nightly in the packed mass meetings, listened panting to patriotic oratory, which stirred the deepest of deeps in their hearts, in which they interrupted at briefest intervals with cyclones of applause, the tears running down their cheeks the while. In the churches, the pastors preached devotion to flag and country and invoked the God of battles, beseeching his aid in our good cause in outpourings of fervent eloquence which moved every listener. It was indeed a glad and gracious time, and the half-dozen rash spirits that ventured to disapprove of the war and cast a doubt upon its righteousness straightaway got a stern and angry warning that for their personal safety's sake, they quickly shank out of sight and offended no more in that way. Sunday morning came. The next day the battalions would leave for the front. The church was filled. The volunteers were there, their young faces alight with marital dreams. Martial dreams, visions of the stern advance, the gathering momentum, the rushing charge, the flashing sabers, and the fight of the foe, the tumult, the enveloping smoke, the fierce pursuit of the surrender. Then home from war, bronzed heroes, welcome, adorned, submerged in golden seas of glory. With the volunteers sat their dear ones, proud, happy, and envied by the neighbors and friends, who had no sons and brothers to send forth to the field of honor, there to win for the flag, or, failing, die the noblest of noble deaths. The service proceeded. A war chapter from the Old Testament was read. The first prayer was said. It was followed by an organ burst that shook the building. And with one impulse, the house rose with glowing eyes and beating hearts and poured out the tremendous invocation. God the All-Terrible, God, thou who ordainest thunder, thy clarion and lightning, thy sword. Then came the long prayer. None could remember the like of it for passionate pleading and moving and beautiful language. The burden of its supplication was that an ever merciful and good Father of all would watch over the noble and young soldiers and aid, comfort, and encourage them in their patriotic work. Bless them, shield them in the day of battle and the hour of peril. Hear them in the mighty hand. Make them strong and confident, invincible in the bloody onset. Help them to crush the foe and grant them and to their flag the country imperishable honor and glory. At that time, an aged stranger entered and moved with slow, noiseless step up the main aisle, his eyes fixed upon the minister, his long body clothed in a robe that reached to his feet, his head bare, his white hair descending in a frothy cataract to his shoulders, his seamy face unnaturally pale, pale even to ghastliness. With all eyes following him and wondering, he made his silent way without pausing. He ascended to the preacher's side and stood there waiting. With shut lids, the preacher, unconscious of his presence, continued his moving prayer, and at last finished it with words uttered in fervent appeal. Bless our arms. Grant us victory, O Lord and God, Father and Protector of our land and flag. The stranger touched his arm, motioned him to step aside, which the startled minister did, and took his place. During some moments, he surveyed the spellbound audience with solemn eyes, in which burned an uncanny light. Then, in a deep voice, he said, I come from the throne, bearing a message from God Almighty. The words smote the house with a shock. If the stranger perceived it, he gave no attention. He has heard the prayer of his servant, your shepherd, and will grant it, if such be your desire, after I, his messenger, should have explained to you its importance. That is to say, its full importance. For it is like unto many of the prayers of men, in that it asks for more than he who utters it is aware of, except he pause and think. God's servant and yours has prayed this prayer. He has paused and taken thought. Is it one prayer? No. Is it two, one uttered and the other not? Both have reached the ear of him who heareth all supplications, the spoken and the unspoken. Ponder this. Keep it in mind. If you would beseech a blessing upon yourself, beware lest you intend you invoke a curse upon your neighbor at the same time. If you pray for the blessing of rain on your crops, which needs it, by that act you are possibly praying for the curse of some other neighbor's crop, which may not need rain and can be injured by it. You have heard your servant's prayer, the uttered part of it. I am commissioned by God to put it into words, the other part of it, the part which the pastor, and also in your hearts, fervently prayed silently. And here's the prayer. Lord our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth into battle. Be thou near them, with them, in spirit. We also go forth from sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord our God, help us tear their shoulders to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover the smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with their little children to wander unfriended in the wastes of their desolate land in rags and hunger and thirst. sports of the sun's flames in summer, in the icy winds of winter, broken in heart, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave, and denied it. Now he goes on to talk a little bit more about that, but when we think about patriotism and we think about freedom, make no mistake, I am a just war guy. I believe that there are times when war is inevitable and things have to be done in order to stop evil. But I think that when we think about what it means to be patriotic and what it means about the possibility of going to war, we need to think about these other things as well. And so that when we do engage in war to preserve our freedom, to preserve our country or our nation or our people or our way of life, we should do that with a lot of prayer and just a great consideration, circumspection about what that might mean. And that if you take what Twain is saying here, that it's appropriate to pray for our enemy. It's appropriate to pray for those people who would be impacted, their families, their children, in that regard as well. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That countries that go to war too hastily end up doing these kinds of things. So I'm not going to speak to any of the wars in which I think that we've entered into. I'm just saying that as believers, we have a responsibility to hold our country and our people, our nation and our government accountable if we've acted in haste or threatened to act in haste, because there's so much at stake, not only for our own sons and daughters, but for so many other people who had nothing to do with why we might have gone to war. Now, I want to say this, that culturally, in both the Old and New Testaments, it would have been regarded as absurd to disassociate oneself from, as well as not to love, their nation or their tribe. Nowhere in the Scripture, in fact, in throughout the Scripture, it will talk about how this person was a Greek, or how this person was a Roman, or how this person was a Scythian, or whatever they were. But they were always described according to their ethnicity and to their origin in terms of where they came from. They were always described that way, and none of them were ever asked to give those things up. Only those things that interfered in terms of their relationship with Christ. So it would be absurd today, although there are some people who argue this, it would be absurd today to say that God expects us to give up our love and our passion for being an American. He birthed us in America. He placed us within this culture. And there was a divine plan behind that. And so there's nothing biblically speaking where it says we have to sort of hate our nation or our government in order to be a true believer or a true Christian. The truth of the matter is that the Christian possesses dual citizenship. It possesses dual citizenship. So our nationality and ethnicity and all other demographic descriptions are subordinate to and to be used for the benefit and the advancement of the kingdom of God. We are first believers. We are second Americans. Biblically speaking, we are first believers. We are a child of God. We are a brother of Jesus Christ. That comes first, biblically speaking. And after that, then, our affiliation with our nation and our government comes second. And so it really comes down to, for those of us who may struggle with that, what do we love the most? Jesus said in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, then, and by way of example, he sort of cites these different kinds of people. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to love me, then you have to love me so much that it looks as if you hate all these other things. And you could just as easily put in there, beside brother, sister, mother, father, your nation, your country, your ethnicity. Because those things are precious to us as well. The point is that whatever is precious to you in life, that you have to love God so much that by comparison, it would appear as if you hate those things. You don't really hate them, but by comparison, it looks like that. That's what Jesus is saying there in hyperbolic fashion. He also goes on to say, look, if you do this, I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. That when we love Jesus, you know, that there's a reward for loving him, that there's a blessing that comes from that. And so that if we love, say, something like our nation more than we love God, if the agenda of our nation, if the agenda of our nation is more important to us than God's agenda for us or God's agenda for Christians, then we may forfeit our reward. There may not be a blessing as a result of that. Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. You know, the world in which we live today is very temporary. I'm 53, and I think I can remember when I was very young, maybe 3 or 4, my first memory. And from that time until now, it's like the blink of an eye. I mean, most of my life is gone. It's over. And I can't remember most of it. I don't know where it went. But I know this, that when I leave this world and I go into the next, I enter into an eternal world. And I'll remember everything. And so why would I forfeit that? Why would I despise that? Why would I marginalize or corrupt that for something that is unbelievably temporary in this world today? Why would I do that? So I live as if, or we live as if, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true citizenship is. That doesn't mean make us any less of a citizen of these United States, but it does mean that our citizenship in heaven is primary and first. Look at the global demographics that are described in heaven. This is from the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. I mean, these are the people that we're going to be with all of eternity. And behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I mean, that will be our pastime in heaven. That all of these nations, all these ethnicities, all these different tribes, all these people who spoke different languages, people that we can't understand, people groups that we may not trust or like, or their way of life is just too weird to us, those same people groups we will be standing with before the throne. And we will all be citizens together in heaven. And any citizenship that we had here on earth will be usurped by our citizenship in heaven. So again, does that mean that we are any less of an American? No. It just means that to be an American and to be Christian, to be an American must mean that it must be placed in its proper place in light of our citizenship in heaven. And because we are more a citizen of heaven, the agenda of heaven is what drives how we are a citizen in America. Does that make sense to you? Because of our primary citizenship is in heaven, it's that citizenship that drives how we should be a citizen here in the United States. And to be here in the United States is an incredible blessing. Think for just a second, all the other places that you could have been born. All the other places that you could have been a citizen of. And yet, God chose to place you here, you and me. To what end? And for what reason? Other than as a citizen of heaven, He wants us to live as a citizen in heaven and conduct ourselves as a citizen in heaven while we, in this temporal place, are a citizen in the United States. It is the expectation of God that through the blessing and love of our country, that we be a blessing and we love others as well. Now, I'm just going to take a couple more minutes because I think this is really important. And I know that I'm going to go over, but I'm telling you, this is really huge. And I want to do this because there aren't very many pastors who will talk about this kind of stuff anymore on a Sunday morning. Especially a person, I think, like myself, that really wants to be attuned to the culture and sensitive to people like millennials, as well as older people, boomers, and their views of patriotism within our culture. There was a guy named Alexis de Tocqueville who wrote a book, Democracy in America, in 1835. De Tocqueville spent 2 years, he was from France, and he spent 2 years going back and forth across the eastern seaboard into the interior portion of the continent, studying this new experiment called democracy. I don't know if you know that or not, but the United States was this giant experiment in democracy. And so de Tocqueville, fresh from the French Revolution that went all across Europe, where the monarchy was, the various monarchies were supplanted and people rose up, a lot of beheadings, a lot of violence. So de Tocqueville, coming from that, came to the United States and saw this thing called the United States and the democracy that was in it, and he studied it. He's one of the forefathers of sociology and political analysis. And so as he did that, he made some observations. He made a lot of observations, but I want to just read you three quotes. He said, "Religion in America must be regarded as the foremost of the political institutions of that country. For if it does not impart a taste of freedom, it facilitates the use of it." He's saying that religion is what helps to facilitate a good version of democracy. I'll explain to you why in a few minutes. The second quote, "The safeguard of morality is religion. And morality is the best security of law and the surest pledge of freedom." So when he traveled back and forth across the United States, one of the things that really struck him was the prominence of the church and how the church was huge in the establishment of morality and law within the country. One final quote that he's very well known for, and then I have a comment I want to make about it. He said, "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her democratic Congress, and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." And then he's often quoted with this last portion, although many people think this is misattributed, but it's still, I think, largely true. "America is great because America is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." This was de Tocqueville's concern, that when you have a democratic form of government, if you have a majority who believe a particular thing, that majority can vote for a person who will represent that particular thing, and then we'll make that into law. If you have moral people voting for a moral representative, then that moral representative will make moral laws. But if a person is not, but if the people are not moral, they can vote for immoral representation. And that immoral representation then can vote for immoral laws. There isn't a person in this room, I think, that doesn't believe that in their lifetime they've seen a significant slide in the kinds of laws that are being made morally. And all you have to do is reverse engineer that, and you can see a significant slide in the moral character of a people. And de Cotteville was simply saying that the only thing that will keep a democracy from becoming its own kind of form of totalitarianism is a moral people, and they get their morality from the church. So if you are patriotic, if you love your country, then you will be a moral people. And you will be a moral people where you are very intentional about that. And you will help other people to become a moral people, to obey the laws of God. So that as more and more people become moral and obedient to God, then more and more people vote according to their moral nature and character. So we'll go back to the call to worship. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Look, I'm saying to you, salt flavors, salt preserves, light illuminates, light drives back darkness. And that's our job. So if we love this country and we love the people that live in it, and if we love and care about people who live beyond our borders, then we will be an obedient and moral people, and we will help other people to be obedient and moral before God, so that once again we can change the nature and the quality of the culture and the society that we live in, so that we elect into power people who fear God. People who are moral. People who believe in a right and a wrong. I don't know what you think about this, but 50 years ago, if you had said in any place in this culture, there are going to be states that legalize gay marriage, you would have thought that they were just out of their mind. That would never happen. There's whispers and discussion today in the social sciences that men and women who are attracted to younger children, that's just their biological deep disposition. They really can't help themselves. They were born that way. And if we continue on the kind of trajectory that I think we are now, 50 years from now, we're going to have these discussions. These people were just born that way. The law offends because it keeps us from doing something that we want to do. And there's just really no way as a Christian that you can be obedient to God and live a righteous life without offending somebody. You really, in some ways, don't have to say a thing. They're just offended because your lifestyle doesn't affirm theirs. And their lifestyle may be disobedience to the law. And so they work to get their lifestyle legalized and your choices and your values marginalized. Do we need to start sort of a new culture war where, like, we elect officials to pass laws that, No, I don't think that. I just think it should be a natural thing. I just think that the people should be who are elected should be representative of the people who really are there. And so guess what? Those that we are electing really are representative of the people who are there. We have no one to blame but ourselves. So be salt and be light. If you love this country, if you love the freedom, if you love the blessing, be those things and help other people to be those things. And you will be a true patriot. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the beauty and the richness of your word. Help us, we pray, Lord, to understand fully and to appreciate what it means for us to be born here, to be a citizen, to love our country. And yet, even as we love our country through Christ. And we live our lives through Christ. And we exercise who we are and what we think and what we do and how we interact with others through Christ. So that Christ is the standard by which our country redefines itself. Help us, we pray, Lord, to be that intentionally and with great purpose. In your name we pray these things. Amen.